So I grew up in North Carolina, in Gastonia, North Carolina, in a Christian home. I went to Christian schools. I was a very small child, so I was the victim of bullying quite a bit, to the point of on a daily basis. I took beatings from other kids. It was pretty rough, actually. Every day at the bus stop, I was gonna get beat. They would just knock on the apartment door and I would open it and they would punch me and leave. It got to the point where we moved to another town. My dad took a job in Burlington, North Carolina. And we moved to that town, and that's when it really got bad. I was just angry and confused and full of hate. I didn't understand why they wanted to do this to me. But God wasn't there. He couldn't be there if I was following his plan. So I just totally made a turn to being angry. And then as the years went on, I got older as a teenager, just complete atheism. I was done. So for the next 2 decades, I lived done. There was no God as far as I was concerned. We got married very young, had children very young, way before we were ready. I caused quite a bit of turmoil in the family. I told them some awful things about God when they were younger. I played in bands. I was absent a lot. The addictions are just a terrible thing. I mean, they make you into a different person. It was a pit that I didn't think I was going to make it out of. My wife, Brooke, is an amazing woman. She is my best friend in this world, and I really believe that God put us together. She started nudging us to go to different churches in the area. When I first agreed to go, I went in with some degree of attitude, and I told my wife that it was just a mega church with no substance. I thought all the things that were going on was just this big production and it wasn't going to be anything, you know. And then Cam spoke, and by the time he was done, my opinion was completely the other way. I was sold. I broke down in the back of the shop. I went out there in the middle of work. Me and my wife really weren't getting along. There was a lot of stuff going on. I didn't know what to say anymore. I went out back and I asked God to come into my life. I prayed and he showed up and he was there. And I swear it was like every bit of anger and confusion and everything was gone just in an instant. I'm not an atheist anymore. I get it now.
I met Chris because he was pointed out to me. We were kind of looking for players at the Effingham campus for the worship team. Chris came out and auditioned, and he just melted all of our faces. He's an old metal player, so, you know, he's tapping and he's soloing, and here's this guy with this crazy skill. So I sat down with Chris, and what I heard from him was just a hunger to know God. He made his wife a priority. He made his kids a priority. Chris is in a unique place. He runs one of the most successful tattoo shops in Savannah. He exists really successfully in a culture that is traditionally very far from the church. And God wants those people. They matter to God.
I guess I wouldn't say I'm exactly the norm, so I think I'm able to reach a different crowd of people than a lot of other people would. It's still hard to fathom sometimes, but he had a plan, and that's an amazing thing. And I wasted so much time not believing in it, you know? But it's never too late. Test him if you don't believe it. Ask him and see if he shows up.
Wow, what an amazing story. I love Chris Autry. I love the difference that Jesus is making in his life. Hey, let's thank God for that amazing testimony one more time, can we? Wow. Never too late. Never too late. Man, I love Easter, and I love Jesus, because Easter is a time when he proved he can make dead things come to life. He can make dead things come to life. Dead hearts, dead relationships, dead souls. That's what he does. And he does it really, really well. Hey, before we go any further, I just want to give a shout out to everybody who's sharing Easter with us on all of our campuses today. Now, I know some of y'all are brand new to Savannah Christian, so let me just tell you, our church is one church that meets in six different locations. We have services in two different languages, English, Spanish, and Southern, three languages. We have our East Campus out on the east side of town, Effingham Campus, where Chris goes to church, out in Rincon. 50 miles away in Statesboro, we have Compassion Christian, one of our campuses. We have downtown, our downtown campus, Lake Church, is at the Lucas Theater. We have Savannah Christian in Espanol across the street right here. And of course, all of you here in the room are at the Henderson campus. And I want to welcome everybody who's watching this service on the web in Afghanistan. Hey, let's welcome all of our military friends who are with us on the web today, halfway around the world, huh? Welcome. Love you guys. Love you guys. Now, we also have people who are worshiping today in remote rooms here at the Henderson campus because we just ran out of room. But I want you to see here, we got new room on the way. If you just look over the construction fence when you drive out of here today, this is the new space that we hope will be available by Easter. I'm not going to say which Easter, but by Easter. And maybe we'll have more room in the days ahead. So let me just welcome everybody here to the most non-religious holiday of the year. Easter is not a religious holiday. Friends, we do not gather on Easter every year to celebrate some religious theory or to honor some philosophical perspective. Friends, we gather because something world-changing happened in history. Jesus rose from the dead at a specific time, in a specific place, 2,000 years ago. It was verified by secular historians as well as biblical historians. Our world has never been the same since that day. And because that's true, there's an Easter tradition that has been passed down through the centuries that we love here at Savannah Christian. The pastor will stand in front of the fellowship and say, "Christ the Lord is risen today." And the fellowship will respond. They will respond robustly. "He has risen indeed." All right, good. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to say this twice. We'll say it one time, you know, to affirm this historic truth. And the second time, we'll just get rowdy and stamp it. All right, y'all ready? Here we go. Christ the Lord has risen today. I said, Christ the Lord has risen today. Give it to me now. Amen, amen, amen. It's just true. That's true. Now, every year or so, Sarah and I have an opportunity to take a group of Savannah Christians on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, where we actually visit some of the historical sites where these biblical events took place. We go to the Sea of Galilee, which is up in the northern part of Israel, where Jesus actually did 65% of his ministry. This is a picture of the ruins of a synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus spoke. Peter's mother's home was right here. You remember Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in that building, which was kind of a cool thing. We take people to where Jesus did his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We visit that spot. We also go to Jerusalem, which is one of the most visually recognizable cities in the world. We take people to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus prayed the night that he was arrested in that. And friends, the olive trees that he prayed under are still there. Very same olive trees. Matter of fact, if you ever are allowed to be anointed with oil by the Pope, he will use olive oil that comes from these trees. They are still bearing olives 2,000 years later. We walk our folks down the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering, which is this road that goes through Jerusalem where Jesus carried his cross on the way outside of the city to be executed. We take them to a place outside the city walls where many archaeologists believe that Jesus was crucified on this hill called Calvary. It's also called Golgotha. And, you know, I used to think that the hill was, you know, Golgotha means the place of the skull. And I thought it was like King Kong, you know, the King Kong movie where you got this hill that's shaped like a big gorilla skull or something like that. Not the case. Look at this cliffside and squint your eyes and you can see a skull on the side of this hill if you look. Now, it's creepy, but just look at it and you can see. It's been there for 2,000 years. It was there when Jesus was killed at that place. At the bottom of that hill is a garden that would belong to a rich man, where he had a tomb that was cut out of solid rock. You can see in this next image where some earthquake damage had to be repaired a few centuries ago. But there's also a trench right here where a huge stone would sit, and then it would roll over in front of this door, and that's how they sealed that tomb. Now, there's another tomb very similar that was found in the north of Israel a few years ago when they were building a highway, and the original stone is still there in that trench. And the idea was, when you roll that stone in front of that door, brother, that was that. Now, Jesus was buried in the borrowed tomb of a rich man in a garden just like this. And do you know why he was buried in a borrowed tomb? Because he was really smart with money. And if you only need it for 3 days, why buy it? Amen? That's right, dude. If you only need it for 3 days, you don't need to buy it. Now listen, 8 different times Jesus said in the New Testament that he would rise from the dead. In Mark chapter 9, it says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now friends, every Easter, people gather by the billions around the world to celebrate the fact that 3 days after Jesus died, his tomb was empty. Muhammad's tomb is not empty. Buddha's tomb is not empty. Joseph Smith, the inventor of the Mormon religion, his tomb is not empty. Jesus has the only tomb in the world that people visit because of who's not in it. Because he rose from the dead. He fulfilled his own prophecy. He validated his revolutionary claims by pulling off his most audacious miracle. And in so doing, Jesus differentiates himself from every other religious leader in history by proving that he was God in a human body by rising from the dead. In fact, in Rome this week on Good Friday, there was a worship service at the ancient Roman Colosseum. And in this building today, there is a cross that stands 24/7, 365 days a year. Now, can you imagine back in the days of Julius Caesar and back in the days of the Emperor Domitian, when they were literally trying to stamp out Christianity, drown Christianity out in the blood of the believers. They were butchering Christians in this building, feeding them to wild lions and tigers and stuff like that. Can you imagine if somebody had suggested that the day would come when the Roman Empire would be gone and the symbol of the faith in Jesus would stand in that Colosseum 24/7, 365 days a year? People would have laughed. They would have said, no way in the world. And yet, that is exactly what's happened. So friends, we're not here today because of religion. We're here today because something happened in history that changed our world. But you know the question I think most of us ask on Easter weekend is, so what? So what, man? So what happened? What difference does that make to me? I mean, what difference does the resurrection make in my life? Well, I'll tell you, the resurrected Jesus made a pretty big difference in Chris Autry's life. And if you want it, he'll make a pretty big difference in yours too. So in the time that we have today, let's retrace the steps that Jesus took after he rose from the dead. And let's meet some of the folks that shared Easter with him that first year, because I'll tell you, their lives are changed because of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 20. Hey, if you got a Bible, hold it up. Let me see who brought one. Let me just see who brought a Bible with you, all right? I don't care whether it's analog or digital. Some of the geeks in the room here got their Bible on their phone, just like me. And I don't care if you use your phone. Just don't be answering. Don't go on Facebook while I'm preaching, all right? Now, the only reason we do this is because, friend, I don't want you taking my word for anything. I don't take anybody's word for anything, and you shouldn't either. And so you bring your own Bible and check for yourself. There's a blue one in the chair right in front of you there. So if you didn't bring a Bible, grab that one, turn to page 906, and you'll be good to go. We're going to start out at the garden tomb, where you're going to learn there are some pretty good reasons to believe in the resurrection. Now, in John 20, we find one of 5 accounts of the resurrection in our Bible. And we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And of course, we know the one Jesus loved is actually the apostle John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote the 4th gospel. She went to the one whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. Now, friends, you're going to see in verse 2 that it says that she ran back to tell those guys. And pretty much from this point in the story, everybody in this story is running. Man, they're running. They're in a hurry to find out if it's true. They're anxious to share the news with everybody else. The women race back to talk about their experience with the disciples. Peter and John don't believe the women, so they run out to the garden tomb to see for themselves. When the tomb is empty and they don't see Jesus, they rush back to tell everybody the body's gone. Now, while all this running is going on, Mary has an experience that she will never forget. Look at verse 10. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes, and Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Skip down to verse 14. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, apparently she didn't recognize him. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And then Jesus called her by name, Mary. And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which would be like saying pastor or teacher. And then look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And in the book of Matthew, it says they came and they found Jesus and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Now, you know, when I read this line, I thought that is weird. Because, you know, if in our day, if we saw Jesus, man, we'd run up and high five, baby. Yeah, big hug, handshake, back. Good to see you. You know why they didn't do that? Because 3 days earlier, they had watched the Romans beat the meat off of that man. And they nailed him to a blood-soaked cross by his hands and his feet. And they stabbed a spear through his heart. He was as dead could be 3 days ago. So when they saw him risen from the dead, they realized they're not talking to some ordinary guy. And so they hit their knees to worship him as God. Now, friends, the Apostle Paul was one of the most skeptical, arrogant men who has ever lived, and his life was totally changed by Jesus. And he teaches us in his book of Philippians two things about Jesus. Number one, everybody in this room is going to see Jesus one day. Every single one of us is going to see Jesus one day. And when you do, your reaction will be exactly the same as these folks in this story. You're going to hit your knees in honor of him. Now, for some of us, let me tell you, it'll be just like the disciples. It'll be exciting, and it'll be this overwhelming joy. Look, y'all, it's Jesus. And for others of us, it'll be like a nightmare. I mean, if you've ignored him or marginalized him or rejected him, you'll be thinking, "Oh, God, I made a terrible mistake." But I'm telling you, when you see Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, when people who don't believe in the Bible hear these post-resurrection appearance stories, you know, they have to explain these stories away some way. And so they do that, you know, by saying, you know, Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. I mean, of course, that couldn't happen. The resurrection is just a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the ascendance of the human spirit or human optimism. I mean, of course, there's still a body in a tomb somewhere. The resurrection is just a metaphor. Well, friends, the problem with that is history. You know, historically, something galvanized a pathetic little group of grieving, defeated people 2,000 years ago and forged them into a church that turned the Roman Empire upside down. And they were not transformed by the idea that Jesus rose metaphorically. I mean, John Ortberg has written, they did not form the first community in the history of the world to include Jews and Greeks, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, break down every ethnic, every cultural barrier based on a metaphorical resurrection. They didn't sacrifice their land and property and possessions and reputation and vocations and positions of power based on some symbol. They didn't go to their deaths voluntarily by the thousands, believing that they would be metaphorically resurrected. They did it because they believe what we believe. Christ the Lord is risen today. Give it to me, everybody. He is risen indeed. Friends, this is history. This is history. Now, you can ignore it if you want to. Blow it off, forget about it, don't think about it, whatever you want to do. But this is history. Now, some of y'all might be thinking, "Well, you know, I think the body just got moved by somebody." Well, you know what? That's what the disciples believed too. They thought somebody had moved the body. But then the strangest thing happened. Jesus starts appearing to people, responsible people. Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, the north of Israel. And there they will see me." And brother, they did over and over again for the next 40 days. I mean, Mary Magdalene saw him outside the tomb. Two disciples walking to Emmaus saw him on the road and had dinner with him. The 11 disciples saw him four times as a group. Listen, ain't no such thing as group hallucinations. You know, they saw him in the upper room in Jerusalem. They had breakfast with him by the Sea of Galilee. They got their marching orders from him on the Mount of Olives before he returned to heaven. James, his half-brother, saw Jesus after he rose from the dead and didn't become a follower of Christ until after the resurrection. This, to me, has got to be one of the greatest proofs for the resurrection. Think about your brother. Do you have a brother? Think about your that knucklehead brother of yours. What would it take to convince you that he was God? My brother was here last night. It ain't happening with that, bro. I'll tell you. But the fact that James after the resurrection, was converted to Christ and not only became a follower of Jesus, but the leader of the church in Jerusalem, when he learned that his brother was God in the human body, man, it was that's amazing to me. Simon Peter met Jesus after the resurrection, had an amazing encounter with him. Over 500 people saw him at one time. Saul of Tarsus, a church hater, a Talibanic persecutor of the church, met Jesus 10 years later, totally flipped over and became a follower of Christ. Now, Jesus was alive. Think about what that means. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, sleep is a metaphor for death in that verse. "Since death came to a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes to a man. For as in Adam, the first man to sin, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Friends, this passage teaches that not only is the resurrection possible, it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you, man. I mean, some of us are going to be resurrected and go to heaven with God. Everybody else will be resurrected and go elsewhere. But I'm telling you, there is life after death, and Jesus' resurrection proved it. Now, just imagine that you were trapped in a cave underground with a friend, and water was beginning to flood that cave, and the water's coming up higher, higher, higher. A man is swirling at your feet right now, and you only got about 4 feet left from the ceiling, and you are hopelessly trapped, and your friend is an excellent swimmer, and he says, "Man, there's got to be a way out of here. That water's got to be flowing somewhere. You wait right here. I'll be right back." And he takes a few deep breaths, bup, 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 and then he dives underwater, and you time him. Man, he's gone for a minute, 2 minutes, 3, 4, 5, 6, he's dead. And you know, if he's dead, you're dead. And then all of a sudden, boom, he comes out of the water, big smile on his face. Man, what do you know immediately? You know there's hope, because he couldn't possibly hold his breath that long. He had to find air in another chamber somewhere. And so if your friend says, "Look, there's a tunnel just down several feet under us, and all we got to do is go down and get in that current, and man, it'll take us to another chamber. I've been there. It's much bigger, and I saw light at the top. We can climb out of here. Follow me." Would you believe that guy? Well, I would, because he's already proven it. He can't stay underwater 6 minutes. He had to be somewhere. Would you follow him? I hope so, because you don't have long to live, and you need to make a decision while you can. Well, friends, Jesus disappeared into a cavern of death. 3 days later, he came back. The moment he appeared, he proved there's life after death. Now, you know, I love my dad. My dad loved the Lord. I had a great dad, just didn't have him very long. He died when I was 11 years old. But one of the things that comforted me and my mom and my brother as we grieved his death was this belief that there's life after death and that we're going to see him again in heaven someday. And I'm telling you, man, that comforted me. But as a result of that, I've spent almost no time at his grave at my home church in Russellville, South Carolina. And I go to Russellville all the time. I just never go see my dad's grave because only his physical remains are there. Man, if there's life after death, my dad is experiencing that. And someday so will I. Listen, Sarah and I have 2 children in heaven. And I'll guarantee you their granddaddy has found them. And he's hanging with them right now. And friends, one day we will be too. Now, some of us are here today grieving a death for the very first time this Easter. We've had a flurry of funerals in the church this week. Man, you're grieving today. I get that. I've been there. But I'm telling you, if you believe in the resurrection from the dead, it makes it different. Paul wrote, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you." Who's he talking about? The other folks in the Corinthian church. He's going to bring us with you into his presence. Now, let me just let y'all know about this. When you die and you go to heaven, you know, heaven is a big square place. And it's got 3 gates on each side. Our church is going to be having a party on the south wall in the middle gate, all right? Now, I'm telling you, that's where we're going to be. So when you get to heaven, you won't have any trouble finding us. It'll be loud. I'm just saying. You know, it'll be loud, a lot of hollering, yelling, lots of barbecue. You know right where it is. But anyway, that's where we're going to be, all right? Now, I'm telling you, the empty tomb changed the way I feel about my dad's death. Physical death is just a way station, man. It is not the end. I'm going to see my dad again, and Jesus' resurrection proved that. Now, let's move on. There's another story about a couple guys who shared Easter with Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And this is in Luke 24. That's one book to the left. So turn to the left, just a couple pages to Luke chapter 24. It's right one book ahead of you. And while you're finding Luke 24, did you hear about the woman who had a heart attack? Middle-aged woman had a heart attack. They took her to the hospital. And while she was, under care, she had a near-death experience, and she saw the Lord. And so she asked the Lord, she said, God, is this going to be it? I mean, am I going to die? And he's like, no, darling, you're not going to die. You got 30 more years of life ahead of you. And man, when she came through, you know, and recovered a little bit, she was so excited about that message that when she got cleared from the hospital, she just stayed in and she had a facelift and liposuction and tummy tuck and a few other little things here and there, but she got the works. And she changed her hair color. She said, if I got 30 more years to live, I might as well make the most of it. When she got through the last procedure, she checked out of the hospital, walked out the front door, got hit by an ambulance and killed. Showed up in heaven, ticked off. She said, Lord, I thought you said I had 30 more years. And he said, well, you did, but I didn't recognize you. No, I'm just kidding. Now, that's a joke. All right. That's a joke. Not a good one. Certainly should not have been told on Easter Sunday. I repent. But I'm going to repent one more time at the next service, too. But anyway, you know, it's a joke because you know Jesus is always going to recognize you. Amen? But what if you don't recognize him? If you don't recognize him, that's a problem. Now, on the road to Emmaus, we're going to learn that if you recognize Jesus, well, you can get really close to him, which is a good thing. Now, this story takes place the same day Jesus appeared to Mary. It says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're walking. Verse 18 says one of them was named Cleopas. The other is unnamed. He could have been one of the 11 apostles. We don't know. But as they're walking, Jesus joined them. And it says at first they were kept from recognizing him. Now, I don't know how this happened, but it is interesting to think that on the worst day of your life, Jesus could choose to walk with you and you might not recognize him. Interesting thought. Verse 17 says, as they walked, their faces were downcast. You know how that would be. And then Jesus asked them what was wrong. And brother, they gave him the full download. Well, it's about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And you know how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and crucified him. Man, we thought he was going to be the one that would redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's now the third day since all these things happened. Moreover, you know, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen this vision of angels who said that he was alive. And then some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Now, if you read on down through this story, you'll see that the Lord Jesus processes this with these guys. And he reminds them. He said, guys, don't you remember in the Old Testament that it said the Messiah, which is what Christ means, Jesus is the Messiah that God promised all the way from the Garden of Eden, that the Messiah would come and he would have to suffer first and then he would be glorified. Don't you remember Jesus said that was all part of the plan, man, that the Messiah would come and take the sins of all mankind on himself so that everybody could be forgiven and free of their sins. And don't you remember Jesus teaching about this? And boy, when they got to Emmaus, you know, Jesus acted like he was just going to go on. And they said, no, brother, you can't go on. It's dangerous to travel at night. You come and stay with us, have dinner with us. And they invited him into their home. And it says they sat down at the table in verse 30. And it says he took some bread and broke it and gave it to them. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? That happened at the Last Supper, the night he was arrested, when he took bread and broke it and the communion. And he passed it out. And it was in that act of worship that these two guys came to. They recognized him. They said, dude, you're and he was gone. All right. But verse 32 says, then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he taught with us on the road and opened to us the scriptures? Now, friends, I just want to quickly ask you one question. When was the last time your heart burned within you because of your relationship with Jesus? Do you remember? Do you remember where it was, church camp or some retreat or back in high school or back in the day? When was the last time your heart burned within you? Have you ever known Jesus that well that your relationship with Christ moved you? It changed you. It affected the way you talk and spend your time and your money and how you live your life. But friend, I'm telling you, if your faith never burns within you, it's probably not real. It's probably not real. Verse 33 says, they got up from that table. They rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that Jesus had appeared to them. He was real to them, man. His message inspired them. The resurrection motivated them, changed them. And I'm just telling you, man, I get so concerned, especially on weekends like this. You know, there will be people who think, you know, because their name's on the church membership list somewhere, that that's the same thing as knowing the Lord. And it's not. Or they'll think, you know, if I just roll to church a couple times a year and I don't have any big problems with Jesus, I'm good to go. No, you're not. That's a mistake to think like that. Friends, if your faith never burns within you, you better do a gut check and see whether you know the Lord or not. You may have settled for some cut-rate cultural religion that has no saving power. Friends, religion is what Jesus came to save people from. The Jews had religion. They needed to be saved. And that's why he came. You know, if your faith never burns within you, man, I'm telling you, you better ask yourself whether it's real or not. You know, one of our pastors gave a message here a few years ago, and he said, if you are absolutely comfortable being totally uninvolved in the life of the church, then you should question the validity of your relationship with God. And boy, a friend from my neighborhood, he heard that sermon, and he was ticked. He called me up. Cam, let me tell you something. My family comes to your church 5 or 6 times a year, and that's plenty, brother. I don't think you should let your pastors push people around like this. All right, well, they take much to push you, looks like. But anyway, you know, we talked about it a little bit. And then me and the rest of his friends watched as he and his wife self-destructed their family, blew their family into 1,000 pieces because of foolish decisions that they would not have made if Jesus was a priority in their life. Crazy, crazy decisions that they would never have been comfortable with if the church had been a priority in their life. Now, friends, I just want to say, if your faith is too weak to get you to church, you know, Jesus died to form the church. The church is his favorite thing in the world. And I know that there are toxic churches and there are nasty churches, and I know some of y'all have been hurt by churches. And if you have, I want to apologize. I'm sorry. I'm telling you, but when the church is working right, it is the hands and feet and loving heart of Jesus and has changed our world. And you know that. You can't be so uneducated that you don't know that. But dude, if your faith is not strong enough to get you to church, why would you imagine it's strong enough to get you to heaven? I mean, if your faith requires nothing of you, why would you think it has any value to you? I mean, I just want to ask you, do you know the Lord in a personal way today? Or is your faith just some cultural religion your parents hooked you up with when you were a little baby and you think you saved on the family plan now, cost you nothing, makes no difference in your life? Man, does your heart ever burn within you in any way because of your commitment to Jesus? Or, you know, is your faith just an appearance you make a couple times a year? Because if that's all it is, doesn't sound a whole lot like what we're reading about here, folks. And maybe today is the day you're going to do something about that. Maybe this will be the weekend that you decide, my family's making an appointment with God, and we're going to be here every week until our faith burns hot. I'm going to call the church. I'm going to talk to that big mouth preacher. I'm going to get me an appointment. And I'm going to ask him all the questions that I've been using to justify not getting all in spiritually. I'm going to connect and point as soon as this service is over. And I'm going to see how I can link up with this church, man. I need to start growing spiritually. I want to do life with some people whose faith burns hot, because that's not true of any of my friends. Now, friends, the good news is that even though these guys did not recognize Jesus at first, they stayed close till they did. And eventually they did. Now, if you've drifted away, or some grief or some disappointment has distanced you from God, some angry preacher turned you off to the Lord, I just want to apologize for that. But I also want to encourage you to go back to doing what you were doing when your faith burned hot. It was in the breaking of the bread, an act of worship, communion, that these two guys woke up. And that can happen for you, but not if you're not worshiping. All right, let's look at one more guy who shared Easter with Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 20. This is back a couple pages to the right. And we're going to have to, I'm going to take you from Jerusalem, which is right down here in the southern part of Israel. This looks like California, dry, arid. If you don't water it, everything's dead. We're going to go all the way up here to Galilee, where it is green and beautiful and looks just like Georgia, where everybody wants to live. Going to get an amen. Yeah, that's right. Now, we're going to go to Galilee, all right, and learn that you can be forgiven of anything. Anything. by the Lord Jesus. Hey, did you hear about the jogger who was running through the cemetery one night? And he's just trying to get his laps in. And he ran through the cemetery, and it was an open grave, and he didn't see it and fell in and couldn't get out. Couldn't get out, couldn't climb out, couldn't jump out, just couldn't get out of there. And after trying, couldn't get out, finally just sat down in one corner and said, I'll just wait till somebody comes in the morning and pull me out, I guess. And about an hour or two later, another jogger comes through. He falls in the same grave. He can't get out. He's jumping, he's climbing, he can't get out. And so he's looking at the top of that grave like this, and he feels a hand on his shoulder, and a voice says, you'll never get out of here. And he did. He did. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a hole that was so deep that you just didn't know how to get out of it? You didn't know how to get out of it. Maybe you trashed a relationship maybe 10 years ago. And I'm telling you, every time you think about it, you feel regret. You grieve over that decision. Maybe you made a lifestyle choice that has alienated everybody that loves you and cares about you, and you don't know how to make that right. Maybe in anger, you said the worst thing you could think of to somebody that you love. And here it is 3 years later, and they are still wounded because of that stupid thing you said when you lost your temper. Or maybe there's a secret sin in your life that you think only you and God know about. And let me tell you, that ain't true either. But you got some secret sin that you wonder, I wonder if it's even possible for that to be forgiven. You know, one of Jesus' best friends was in that exact situation. His name was Peter. You probably know the story. It's in John chapter 21. You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, guys, one of y'all, that's how we know Jesus was Southern, one of y'all are going to betray me. And Peter said, what? Won't be me, brother. Won't be me. I'll tell you, if the rest of these turkeys run and hide, I'll never do that, Lord. I would never betray you. And then Jesus just sadly says, Peter, bro, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. And Peter's like, ain't going to happen, brother. Ain't going to happen. You worry about something else, because that ain't never going to happen. And you know the story. They arrested Jesus an hour or so later. Peter tries to keep his word. You know, he follows Jesus where, you know, they're holding trial and all that. You know, he tried to just cowboy up, man. He wants to be there. And while he's there, he's standing by this little charcoal fire. And a little girl says, hey, aren't you one of those disciples? And he's like, no, I'm not. I'm not one of the followers of Jesus. And I think he's just trying to keep it on the down low, you know, so that, you know, if Jesus, there was an opportunity to help, he could. Well, then somebody else asked him, wait a minute, I can tell by your accent. You're one of those guys. No, I'm not. And then by the third time somebody asked him, he's getting scared because he's thinking, man, they're going to arrest me and do the same thing to me they're doing to Jesus. And somebody says, aren't you one of those? He said, no, I'm not one of those beep, beep disciples. And let me tell you, beep, beep, a couple of things about you. You shut the beep, beep up, you know, and all that. And I mean, about he's just going off, and then they bring Jesus out. And he looks over, and Jesus looking right at him. And they locked eyes. And the rooster crowed, and Peter realized he had failed the person he respected most in the world multiple times, and his heart just broke. And the worst part, it looked like he'd never be able to make it right. I mean, Jesus died the next day and was buried, and he never got to apologize, never got to ask for forgiveness, and man, he felt like he'd have to carry that failure like a bag of rocks for the rest of his life. But in John chapter 21, Peter is fishing, you know, up in Galilee with his buddies. Few days after the resurrection of Jesus. And they look over the gunwale of the boat and they see this charcoal fire on the beach, and there's a guy, and they're like, that's Jesus. And don't you know, just a wave of embarrassment washed over Peter? I mean, humiliation. That failure was so fresh, man, his heart was just breaking. But in that moment, he did something that literally changed the trajectory of his life. He jumped overboard and swam to where Jesus was. I mean, he didn't wait for the guys. He didn't help them bring everything. He just jumped overboard. I think he wanted to get to the beach and apologize to Jesus before everybody else got there so he could do it in private, which, by the way, is great advice. Amen? If you got to apologize, always better do it in private. You know, it's always better to do it in private. But anyway, he gets to the beach. He and Jesus have this amazing conversation that literally changes the destiny of his life. They're right by a charcoal fire, just like the night he betrayed the Lord. Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter affirms his love for the Lord, same number of times he denied him. And in that conversation, Peter found forgiveness and restoration because he sought forgiveness and restoration. Now let's look at two or three things that Peter did to find forgiveness. First of all, he was humble enough to seek forgiveness from Jesus. Listen, he didn't care what his family thought. He didn't care what his friends thought. He didn't care if his voice cracked while he was asking to be forgiven. He didn't care if he broke down and cried in front of the Lord. He was going to go to Jesus and see if he could get forgiven. He was resolute. He was also ruthlessly honest about his sin with the Lord. Listen, he didn't make excuses. He didn't try to justify what he did. He didn't try to compare himself to Judas, or at least I wasn't that bad, or anybody else. He was ruthlessly honest and owned his sin. You know, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, even that secret sin that haunts you, that uncharacteristic thing you did in college that you hope nobody ever finds out about. If you confess that to the Lord, he will forgive you and purify you from all the guilt and shame and baggage that goes with that unrighteousness. Peter did, and the Lord forgave him. And when Jesus offered forgiveness, thirdly, he embraced forgiveness and followed Jesus. You know, when Jesus offered forgiveness to Peter, Peter accepted it. And let me tell you, those three denials are never mentioned in the Bible again. Peter doesn't mention them. The Lord doesn't mention them. Nobody mentions them. He was free. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the church, you know, kind of burst on the scene, who's doing the speaking that day? It's Peter. Man, God put him back into play. His shame is replaced with confidence. His weakness is replaced with strength, man. His past mistakes, forgiven. His shame, gone. That's what happened to Chris Autry. Chris Autry came to our church hurt and angry and filled with doubt. And when he got here, he found love and acceptance and Jesus. And when he gave his life to Jesus, he found forgiveness and peace and new life. The Lord made him brand new. And that's what we need, isn't it? We don't need to fix our old life. Our old life is twisted out of shape. What we need is new life. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus said in Revelation 21, "Behold, I make all things new." He did it for me, and he did it for Chris. And if you ask him, he'll do it for you. You know, Jesus rose from the dead to offer us forgiveness and friendship and eternal life. And you are one decision away from that right now. Right now. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity we have to think about the difference that Christ can make in a person's life. You did it for me. You did it for Chris. You did it for all these, you know, folks that we talked about in this message today. And you're doing it in our church every day, Lord. We watch it. We watch angry men become gentle, controlling women become patient. We watch fearful people become bold, depressed people find joy, anxious people find peace, grieving people find comfort. We see it every day. You're still changing lives, Lord, and we're so glad. And I just pray, God, that that journey will begin for lots of people here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.